Well, I thought what I'd share with you is what we're kind of where we're currently at in our Sunday school class. So much of our Sunday school classes are structured around answers in Genesis curriculum, which is wonderful. I really like it. With the high school group, they've been cycled through that quite a few times, and what we've done is we've actually taken that and then continued on through the Old Testament. So where we're currently at is in 2 Samuel, and we're studying King David at that time, and I'd just like to share that with you all where we're at, and I thought it's something I know well because we've been covering it quite extensively here lately, and it would be a good thing to share. I like studying the Old Testament. I like that it's a easier kind of read because it's historical. It's just kind of explaining what happened. It's a lot of fun to read the Old Testament and to see what actually happened back then. So many times we look at it as a story of like a book, and it's so much more than that. This is really what happened, and God instructed things to be written as they happened. He didn't write a book like we would write a book, and I think it's so important to understand that he really did record the happenings of the time, the good, the bad, and the consequences. So for studying, for preparing for this, I used a lot of like John MacArthur's study Bible notes. I used Warren Wiersbe's commentary. I'm getting to know that a lot better, and I have an appreciation for that. And getting ready for today. And so, well, maybe I'll just pray a little bit and we'll get started with where I'm at. So, Lord, just be with us. Help us to have open minds and open hearts to what you have for us to learn today. I especially pray that you'll guide me and speak through me to help convey your message accurately, Lord, and understandably. And Lord, we love you a great deal, and we're glad to have you in our presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So where we're at in 2 Samuel is 2 Samuel 19, verse 9. There's a lot going on at this time. I think kind of the overwhelming theme that stands out to me is that our sins have consequences, and this is shortly after the time of David's sin with Bathsheba, and we're getting into the fallout of what how that has changed David's life and how it affects everybody around him. So with our sins having consequences, we need to realize that we ask forgiveness and they're forgiven. So many of us have heard that so many times, but we still have to deal with the consequences of that sin. There's a couple analogies that come to mind with this that I've always liked. One I learned at the church in Omaha when I was going to church up there, and that's well, that's the connection I have here with Cherry, Fred and Cheryl's daughter there that. She mentioned this church here in Syracuse, so that's how I got to be here. But one of the analogies while I was there was they described sin as a nail being driven into a board, and to ask forgiveness for our sins and to trust Christ as our Savior. He has removed that nail, that sin, from our lives. But their point was it leaves the empty hole. And then while we're here on earth, we have to deal with the repercussions of that empty hole. It's still in the board, and there's so much, so many things we still have to deal with because of our actions. An example from the Bible where sins have consequences that they have to deal with. And I asked, we were sitting down studying with Barak was studying on what he was working on, and I was sitting at the table, and I asked him for an example, and he came up with this one, and I thought, well, that's perfect. In Israel, when they were wandering in the desert, they had, They didn't trust God's direction when he told them to go into the promised land. There was, I think, 12 spies. Caleb and Joshua came back and said, let's do it. They followed the Lord's lead. They knew that was strong people, good land. Let's go in and take it. But the other 10 spies were nervous. The people were big. They were healthy. They were strong. They were capable of defending themselves, fortified cities. So Israel decided not to go with the 10 and to not follow God's direction. And the consequences, as you all know, was immense. They wandered in the desert. They ended up, any grown man or man from that time on didn't get to see the promised land. So their consequences were great. And the example Barak came up with for me was, during that time, Moses had went up the mountain to speak with God, and he was gone for quite some time. It's the time of the Ten Commandments that was being given to Moses. And meanwhile, the Israelites there decided to make a golden calf. And that reminds me of the song we sang, "We Have a God That's Not Made by Man." We sang this morning, which was really fitting. Because they tried to do that. They tried to create a God that was made, that they could make and fit their needs or their wishes, I'll put it that way, more than needs. So when Moses came, God actually told Moses to go back down. It wasn't that Moses was on his way down or anything. God was instructing him, "Your people are misbehaving." And if we look at Exodus 32, I think it's, I'll read that a little bit because I think it's really insightful. Well, before we get to where I want to go, in verse 9, "I've seen the people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and my desire, and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation." So Moses is confronted with the choice to be God's promising him a great nation, but his mind is on his people, and he begs God not to take his wrath out. And Moses, in verse 19 of 32, Moses approached the camp, and he saw the calf and the dancing, and the anger burned, and he threw his tablet out of his hands, breaking them into pieces. At the foot of the mountain, which we've heard taught so many times about breaking the tablets. But then he said to Aaron, "What did these people do that you led them into such a great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron asked. "You know that the people are prone to evil." And he said to me, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what is happening to them." And I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off and then give it to me, the gold, and I will throw it into a fire." And out came this calf. So Aaron's explaining what had happened. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. And he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come with me." And all of the Levites relied on him. I'm trying to think. What Moses ended up doing was he ended up grinding up that golden calf, and he poured the shavings into the water, and he made the Israelites drink it. And I had forgotten that. So Barak was like, "Well, put that in." And I thought that was so fitting that there you see an immediate consequence to a sin that's physical that we can see and be a part of. Another analogy that's often used is sin is an archer's term where you miss the target. I wanted to share this with you because I actually did this. I love to shoot archery. I love to hunt and do those kinds of things, especially when I was in high school. And at that time, we were with my dad and my uncle Raymond. We were over at his house, and we were shooting, practicing with archery. And I was trying a release mechanism, which is a mechanical release instead of the finger pull. And I had started to pull the bow back, you know, and you always face it up slightly because it's easier to pull. And I had hit the trigger before I'd even pulled it back, and the arrow took off. And the setup is my uncle's, we're shooting along his house. There's a nice high wood fence for a backdrop. But it just, of course, sailed beyond that and hit the neighbor's house, the trailer house there. And so my sin, my error and my aim had consequences. We had to go around the fence, knock on the door. We had found where it hit right beside his window. So I almost sent it into whatever room was beyond that window, because it certainly would have just went right through. And I had to explain to him what I had done. and the gentleman living there was not worried about it, thankfully. But so missing the mark can have dire consequences. I mean, you look at all the possibilities there. It could have been much worse. Could have went through the window, and who knows where he was sitting in the house. So I'm going to take you to 2 Samuel 12:11. David's sin is what we're going to see that has consequences. And I want to go through just that one verse there. This is referring to his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, the death of Uriah. And this is what Nathan is the prophet that is speaking to David. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is closest to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. What you did in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. And because of this sin, we see that David's, their child together dies as an infant. His son Absalom kills his brother Amnon, his half-brother, because of his actions. Absalom returns, has gone to Hebron shortly after this. Well, not shortly, actually, it was about 4 years after this. David finally trusts him enough to let him go over to Hebron, which is in Judah, in the southern tribe of Israel. And Absalom kind of is pushing to do this. Well, I've got to make good on a promise with the Lord. And David's one to follow the Lord's lead, and so he's like, well, if that's what the Lord's led you to do, go and do what you need to do. Absalom goes to Hebron, and he takes a good number of the warriors and generals and the David's army with him. And upon his return, he has set himself up to be the king. And that's where I'm going to talk today is, Absalom has come back. He's taken over Jerusalem. David flees instead of preparing to fight. He didn't know this was going to happen. He leaves the area. Then there shortly after, Absalom goes, kind of establishes himself in Jerusalem, and then goes out after David to kill him. And a great battle ensues. Absalom is killed there during the battle, which I'll get to a little more in a little bit. Right now, I'm going to have everybody turn over to 2 Samuel 19, 9, which is probably where I had you anyway. So David's trying to return to Jerusalem. This is after the battle, after Absalom has been killed. He's had to try to reunite the troops that fought for him, and there's a lot of fallout going on with David's son. In verse, I'm gonna take you right to chapter 19, verse 9 of 2 Samuel. Through the tribes of Israel, all the people were arguing amongst themselves, saying, "The king delivered us from the hands of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hands of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country and escaped from Absalom. And Absalom, who we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And what you see here is it's speaking of the tribe of Judah in the south. Absalom's supporters that supported his side of the battle and was supporting him taking over are really quiet. And the other leaders of Judah are confronting them. "Why are you so silent? We need to bring our king back. We need to be supportive of our king. He's been our king. He will be our king." And that's what's going on there. The supporters of Absalom, I think probably kind of the speculation of what I did was Absalom may be fearful that they'd be killed. So many times kings in that time frame, when they win a battle, they would be rid of the opposing leadership. If we read on 11 and 12, King David sent this message to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest. These were two priests that had helped him while he was gone. They remained in Jerusalem while Absalom was there to be helpful to David. He asked the elders of Judah, "Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace, since that was what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters? You are my relatives, my own flesh and blood. Why should you be the last to bring back the king?" So they're leaning on Judah to take the lead in getting David back to Jerusalem. So they're instructing the tribe of Judah to go meet him and aid him on his return. And keep in mind, Judah is David's tribe. It's his relation. And that's why he's reaching out to them. In 13, there's a turn. David gives instruction here, and he's going to appoint a new general. When we see in 13, it says, "And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you are not the commander of my army for life in place of Joab." And it's interesting that he refers to Amasa as his flesh and blood. He's calling on his lineage, on his relation. He is David's nephew. What's quite interesting is the fact that Joab that he replaces is also David's nephew. They are David's sisters, two different sisters, but they are their sons. Amasa, he's putting in charge, he was leading Absalom's army against David. He was defending Absalom. He was attacking David. David's putting him in charge in place of Joab, and that's quite a twist when Joab's been faithful to David all along. I think Joab had done a couple things that I think raised David's awareness of what Joab's doing. Joab had killed Absalom during the battle when he was directly instructed not to. And I think it's interesting a little bit about Absalom there is Absalom, being David's son, was considered the best looking man of all of Israel. He was a beautiful man, I guess. If you look in 14, I'm going to flip back to 14. I do a little bit of flipping, so I'll keep you busy. 14:25, we'll read a little bit about Absalom here and get to know who he is. In all of Israel there is not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. For from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish on him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair once a year because it came too heavy for him. I can't relate to that. He would weigh it, and it would weigh 200 shekels by the royal standard, which is, today that's like 5 pounds of hair. Now I cut my boys' hair. I have 5 kids, and they don't even come close to 1 pound of hair between them. So I can't imagine 5 pounds of hair. And that's not like, I mean, who knows what kind of haircut he had, but I doubt that cut all his hair off. He was just trimming it back. what I love about reading about this with the youth kids in the high school group is Absalom and all his beauty, just previously to where we're reading now, was in the rage of the battle. He was riding his mule, because that was a symbol of authority. And they said more men were killed in the forest in that battle than by the soldiers fighting each other. It's such a dense forest there where they were fighting. And Absalom's riding his mule through, and his hair gets hung up on a stick or a log that's sticking out, and it pulls him from his mule. He's hanging by his hair, and that is literally his undoing. He's helpless. His troops, the opposing troops, which are David's loyal warriors, one of them comes upon him and finds the opposing so-called king hanging by his hair. So this is Absalom's blessing and a curse, is the way it turns out. And Joab is the one that takes it in his own hand. The soldier that found him refused to do this because David's orders were that he wished his son would be returned. And Joab takes it upon himself to kill the king's son right there on the spot while he hung in the tree. And then they very, very much in a dishonoring way threw him in a ditch and covered him with rocks. And Joab may have had reasons to do this. I could imagine bringing back, even though it's the king's son, bringing back somebody who tried to throw the king off his throne and trying to explain that and reunite Israel with Absalom alive, I think would be a very difficult thing to do. So maybe Joab had his reasons, but I also believe where we're at today, this is why, one of the reasons why Joab's being replaced as the lead general in David's army. And he's putting Amasa in that leadership role because he wants to reunite all of Israel. He's not looking to just get back on the throne, and it's not about David. David very much has a heart of God, and he wants Israel to be reunited and behind him as a whole, and which is reflective of why he didn't take Saul's life, the previous king, when he had opportunities. He didn't do that. He wanted Israel to be united as the people of God, and to remain united, and that really is his focus. If we go back to where we're reading in chapter 19, I think I left off about verse 14. I'll read a little bit more there. He won over the hearts of the men of Judah so that they were all of one mind. They sent word to the king to return you and all your men. When the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. So it worked in a sense, essentially, by showing this good faith of changing generals. Those that were threatened by David could see there's a strong signal of him wanting to reunite Israel and not wanting to go after those that opposed him. So I like that they followed up with that, and we know, that he has won over the hearts of Israel, and they're coming out to meet him and to help him come back to into power. And so that brings us to about halfway through verse 15. And I kind of titled this part of the of the section hitting the road or crossing the Jordan, as it is, because that's where they happen to be at when they meet up with him. I read a couple more verses here. When the king had went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah and met King David. With him there were a thousand Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. Shimei there is mentioned for a reason. As David was fleeing, Absalom was putting himself in power as king in Jerusalem just before this. Shimei had come out to meet David as he's wandering, making his way across the desert towards the Jordan. And Shimei had cursed David. He stood on an opposing hillside. He threw rocks at him and his soldiers. I always struggle with that one. Threw stones at him. He would scream at him to get out, get out. You murderer, you scoundrel. He would say all these things, and basically cursing David and his actions. And David has his Joab's brother, which is Abishai, also a high-ranking official or a general in David's army, is with David at this time. He goes, just let me go over and cut his head off. That's really what I want to do. so he doesn't, because he's insulting the king, and the king's God's appointed king, his anointed king, and that carries weight. And Abishai wants to go over and take care of Shimei. David won't let him. David tells him, no, I feel the Lord's put him there to curse me for a reason. What I have done, and this is why we're covering this, is because of the fallout of his sin. What I have done, my sin has consequences, and he really believed his son has taken over Jerusalem as part of that consequence, and Shimei's here to shame him, and he allows that to happen. I think with wisdom in that moment, he felt God was telling him something, like, you need to know that you've done wrong. That's why Shimei's mentioned here. Of course, a lot had happened since Shimei had thrown a few stones at David. As we read there, he's the first one to rush down and meet David crossing the Jordan. I'm reading it in verse 18 here. I'm reading the NIV version, and it says they crossed at the ford to take David's household over and to do whatever they wished. And my brain automatically goes to they crossed the Jordan in a ford. so I really got to pause. I'm like, all right, now does that mean like a place where everybody crosses the Jordan? Does that mean one of the translations I picked up said it was a ferry of some type? And I had to look up lots of different interpretations, and most all of them said a low water crossing. Typically it would be a natural water crossing, not something like we see today where a lightweight bridge might have a bypass around it, a low water crossing, but we'll pave it. That way you don't get stuck, and you can't go in there during high times of water. But this is where they're at, and this is where they're crossing. So my brain wants to go to the Ford Motor Company is helping out, but it's just not the case. If we continue on past that, when Shimei and the son of Gera crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the Lord. And we're talking about Shimei here, the one that cursed him. He fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put out of his mind for what For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first of the tribe of Joseph to come down and meet the Lord my King. Shimei's acknowledging his sin. He's confessing his sin and asking David for forgiveness for his actions. With him also were 1,000 Benjamites from the next tribe north, and he says there at the end of what I read there that I am here as the first of the tribes of Joseph. So the tribes of Joseph is referring to the further northern tribes of Israel. So he's there representing all of Israel to the north. And I think this really draws a distinction that there's still a division in Israel at this time. You still have the northern tribes referred to separately from Judah in the south. And this is just continuation from when Saul ruled and David was fleeing from Saul trying to kill him, that he went to his home country, his home tribe of Judah, and they backed David. And that's really created this division that continues on and plays out into dividing the nation later on. But we see that here reinforcing that separation's still there. They're still viewing each other separate. And it's been, cover that. All right, so that draws out, and Shimei's asking forgiveness. In 21 there, then Abishai, son of Zerah, and that's Joab's brother again. He's the one that wanted to kill Shimei previously. Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. So he's still got an axe to grind. He wants to finish what he wanted to do before in the heat of the moment. And I think it really is personal to him. He wanted to, it's become personal. You know, he's insulted my king. I wanted to take care of it. Let me do it now. David again is reluctant to let him do this. I think, if we read 22 and 23, it helps follow up with that. David's reply was, what does this have to do with you, sons of Zerah? So he's talking to Abishai and Joab, that what does this have to do with you? What right do you have to interfere? Should anyone be put to death today in Israel? Don't you know that today I am the king over Israel? So that the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him this on an oath. And it's much more than that. By doing this to Shimei, who is the one that was just out front opposing the king, to give him forgiveness and to give him the promise that he wouldn't kill him, is showing all of Israel that as he's being put back into power as king of Israel, that he is not going to take out vengeance on those that opposed him. It's an amnesty, if you will, of those that opposed him. He's conveying that straight across with Shimei. And he also is putting Abishai and Joab in their place as far as where they lead and where they should speak up and not speak up. And he's reasserting himself as king. That you're out of order to want to do this. You're not getting the picture that I'm trying to reunite the nation. So many times we lose the bigger picture that we want to take things in our own hand and just solve it. And I'm a fixer, I'm a doer, I like to solve things. But there's times where there's a bigger picture in mind and you want to keep, like here, you want to keep Israel reunited. It made me think of a passage in James, and I'll flip there because I got it marked to just read that a little bit. I thought I had it marked. Here, I wrote it down anyway. James 4, 13 and 14. states, today or tomorrow we will go into the city, spend a year there, trade, make a profit. And the Lord's response to that was, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And that was God telling the believers at that time and to us that we make these plans and these gestures of wanting to do great things, but we don't consult the Lord before we act. And Absalom and Joab here were wanting to do that. They just wanted to go after and do what they felt was right for the king, but they weren't considering the bigger picture. And so often when we, in our lives, when we're wanting to make plans for the next day or the next, we don't consider God's bigger picture oftentimes. And I think it's important that we do that. We tend to leap into action without letting God lead or waiting on His instruction. An example, something that come to mind, I guess it popped in my head, I'll share it with you, of somebody that had leapt into action before taking in consideration of his surroundings, was on the news a couple years ago. There was a young man that him and his friends were driving home late. It was much after dark. It was late at night. And they come upon an accident on a bridge at night, and they were men of action. They were wanting to solve the situation. So they jumped out of their cars, ran up. Great Samaritans, great people, the way it sounds. I don't know them. But they noticed the driver was missing, and that it was a bad accident, so they were concerned for where the driver had wandered off or where he was at. And the one young man just seen what he thought was to be brush along right alongside of the guardrail. He jumps over the guardrail to go look and see if the guy had wandered off, not really realizing in the middle of the night that those were the tops of the trees up next to the bridge, and he had jumped off the bridge, and that those consequences were devastating. So often we in our lives we want to leap into action. I think it's best to wait for the Lord to lead and to consult Him. We tend to want to solve things, help other people in times of need, and we need to have God. I think it's important that we slow down, take time to consult God. David was so good at doing that. When God blessed what he was doing, it was the times David had taken to pray to God and ask for that direction. It was the actions when David just jumped into action or went with what he felt and didn't consult God that got him into trouble. And that's what we're reading today. So I just encourage you to be slow with decisions. I think in my own personal life, there's been times where I tend to be slow to react. It can come off maybe as a little cold at times. But I think I've tried to let the Lord lead. I know when I was trying, as our young people are trying to figure out their career paths and lives, that was a time where I was patient and letting God lead. And to my friends and ones close to me, not necessarily family, but those close to me are like, well, why aren't you upset you didn't get the job? That would have been a great job. I'm like, well, the Lord will have me where He wants me. I'm not really that worried about not getting the job. Yeah, it would have been great. He'll have me there if I need to be there. But it bugs people to see that. They think it's a laid back or a lazy attitude. It's like, well, no, I very much want to go to work. I just I want to be where the Lord wants me. He's got His reasons. Same with college seemed to be that way. I tried to pick I was pretty laid back in where I wanted to go to college. I didn't have a lot of inhibitions as far as direction, but I knew I liked to be outside, and I liked heights and doing things along that line. So I waited for God to lead there. And even today, when it comes to like advancing in a career and trying to move around in a company and do different jobs, I'm waiting on the Lord to to lead where he would have me and where I can most impact those around me at work. And my coworkers are like, you need to be more aggressive and more assertive. Well, you're right. There's things I do need to be more aggressive with, but I'm not going to be worked up about it. I'm waiting on the Lord to lead and have me where he will have me. And I'm still working on my coworkers. I'm not done working on them. So trying to get them to come around. So David has a bigger picture in mind. He wants to reunite Israel. By sparing Shimei's life, he is declaring amnesty for all that opposed him, and no one was to die on this day. I see here that our sins do have consequences. All that had happened in David's sin in 2 Samuel, back in 13 and 14, where David's sin had occurred. I'll read a little bit there, because give me a second to flip back over there. 13 and 14. Back where Nathan is confronting David. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And I think that's such a powerful statement, that David's mind had been caught up in what he was doing. You know, one sin causes you to a chain reaction to where he had to cover that up by getting rid of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Then he's in that mode of fixing. He's not consulting the Lord. He's trying to fix the problem he's created, and he's compounding it. But when he's confronted by Nathan, and this is one of the most beautiful things that David does, he instantly drops his guard, and he's like, you're right, you know. I've sinned against the Lord. He didn't try to come up with excuses. He didn't try to waver reason and try to come up with, you know, so often we're like, but I really, no, he just dropped the act and just said, but I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, and your son born to you will die. And that was one of his direct effects of his sin and fallout. So he lost his son there. Now he's lost his son. Ammon was killed by Absalom. Absalom now has been killed. Absalom's sin against his father was really an underlying a testament to the divisions of the northern tribes, with the Saul's supporters, the southern tribes of Judah being David's supporter, and really brought that out into the mainstream again, where we see that again because of Absalom's actions. David had to make amends with those who betrayed him because of their sin. They sinned because they decided not to follow God's appointed leader, God's appointed king at that time. So the actions of the people have consequences. I think of when I was target practicing with my bow and arrow that I had to make amends with a neighbor. My dad was good about that. He's like, well, let's go over and talk to him. All right. That went well. It wasn't difficult, at least that example. But I did have to go talk to the neighbor, offer to pay for the damages. He declined, but I had to make amends there for shooting his house with an arrow. We all must recognize our sin and turn from it immediately, as David did there in verse 13. There again, he made no excuses. He didn't try to reason out of his error. He didn't shift blame, which so often we try to do, and he certainly could have tried to do that. You know, I was tempted. We often want to shift blame to what we were tempted by. He didn't do that. He just simply acknowledged and turned from his sin immediately and repented from that, and asked God for that forgiveness. And that's where I'd like to extend this offer for those of you that may not know the Lord, as your personal Lord and Savior of your sins. And I'm going to read John 3:16 because the kids grow up with that verse. And it's such a powerful verse. I grew up with it when I was a kid. And I love reading John 3:16. 17 and 18 have so much to say as well. I memorized just the John 3:16. I really should have memorized the following verses. But for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it. And I think David really took that approach with Israel. He wasn't trying to condemn him. To condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So if you're here or listening to this and you don't know the Lord, I just want to encourage you he's calling on your heart to listen to Him. I want you to pray to Him and ask Him for forgiveness for your sins, as we've seen today that's a essential part of having God's blessing. And you might even pray to God something along the lines of that, "I am a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. I understand that the only one that can forgive me of my sin is your Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, please let Jesus be the one to forgive me of my sins, and that I am acknowledging Him as my Lord and Savior. I want to put Him in full faith, my full faith in You, Jesus. And from now on, I trust in You alone as my Savior, my Lord and Savior, to forgive me of my sins, so that I may have an eternity with You that starts now and lasts forever," as we cover with our youth so much. And then you just say amen. And that's really the prayer. The words are easy to say when I stand up here and I know the Lord. But for those of you that may not know the Lord, that's a heartfelt prayer that has to come from your heart. You got to know you mean it, because you're asking the Lord to be the Lord of your life and to lead you, to consult Him in decision making, and to be patient on His leading, and to have Him go before you. So that's a huge decision to make. But the peace and joy that brings is undescribable. So if any of you do want to trust the Lord as your Savior, or want to pray that prayer, or have, let those around you know, so we can be a part of your lives to help you rely on the Lord and to take action in that. Or find somebody that you trust. You know, it doesn't have to be me or pastor. It can be somebody that's in the church, or a friend of yours that knows the Scriptures well, that can help you grow in that way. That's such an important part, is the follow-up. So I think I'll close in prayer, and Lord, thank You for being with me today as I stand up here and try to present Your message the best I can. I thank You for such a beautiful and wonderful church family that is so comforting and so reassuring to us to have that support. I thank You for using me today to help speak Your word, and I just thank You, Lord, for being in our presence. The world without You is not a world I want to be in, and I so greatly love You, Lord, and in Jesus' name. Amen.